I was thinking this morning, and I want you to think with me about the fact that you never see the Lord Jesus Christ in a hurry. You never see Him frenzied. You never see Him rushed. You never see Him frantic. You never see Him kind of like most people in our world these days. Did you notice this morning the pace of your life as you came here to worship the Lord? If we're very typical, which most of us I'm sure are, perhaps we all need to just slow down and reflect on where our culture in America is driving us. Last fall, about a year ago right now, I got a note in the mail from someone, and I have reread that note so many times. I'm not sure who wrote it. It was one of those anonymous ones that people send. I get a lot of anonymous stuff. Notes, cards, letters, emails. I don't know why people don't want to say who they are. Maybe they're afraid I'll quote them. But I'll quote this person, whoever they were. They said this: the paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers. We have wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We buy more, but we enjoy it all less. We now have bigger houses, but smaller families. We have so many more conveniences, but so much less time. We've gained more knowledge, but we have little judgment. We buy more medicine, but we find less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much. Wonder who that was that said that, smoke too much. Spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, and get too angry too quickly. We often stay up too late and get up too tired. We read so little and watch television too much. And often we pray too seldom. While we multiply our possessions, we reduce our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We have all learned how to make a living, but often not how to have a life. We've added years to our life, but not life to those years. We as a nation have been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble as individuals crossing the street to meet our new neighbor. While we conquer outer space, we can't conquer the inner spaces of our own lives. We've cleaned the air, but we've polluted our souls. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We have higher incomes, but lower morals. We build computers to hold more information. We produce copies more rapidly than ever, but we have so little communication. We've become long on quantity, short on quality. And as one recently said, these are the times of fast foods and slow digestion. Tall men, short on character. Steep profits, but shallow relationships. World peace, but domestic warfare. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce. Fancier houses, but broken homes. We are now living in the days of quick trips, disposable diapers, throwaway morality, one-night stands, overweight bodies, and pills that do everything from cheer to quiet to kill. We now live in a time when there's so much in the show window, but there's nothing in the stock room. Well, that's a very thoughtful note. But it's amazing to think about that all the time in our culture, we're moving faster and faster. And the sociologists put it this way: we're on a treadmill in America, and we're going very fast, but no one's checked to see where we're going. Have you noticed the world around us going faster each day? And we, in turn, as Christians, are speeding up with the world? Maybe it's time we ask some important questions. When does faster become too fast? And is there a speed limit to life? And if we exceed the speed limit, Does God give us a ticket? Well, this has been my target of study and meditation this week. And as I've thought for a long time and very hard about the issues of our rushed society, I just want to share some of my conclusions with you. I personally believe that many people's personal problems and much of societal breakdown can be attributed to the breakneck speed at which we live. Virtually every relationship you and I have will be damaged by hurry. Our families are often starved to death by the velocity at which we make our families travel. And often children can be seen wounded, laying on the ground, and just run over by the high-speed good intentions of their parents. Well, that's why we need to turn back to God's Word. And let's go to Isaiah 58. The Old Testament, Isaiah. Royce had us in Job, and then the middle of your Bible should be the Psalms. And if you go to the right, it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah, as we turn again to God's Word, you remember that's where we ended our recent series on fasting in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. And it's interesting that as we go through Mark, Jesus talked about fasting, and immediately he talked about the Sabbath. And it's interesting that the greatest passage on both those topics is Isaiah 58. And the first half of Isaiah 58 is about fasting, and the back half of Isaiah 58 is about the Sabbath rest that God invites us to examine with our lives. And I'd like to introduce our study this morning of the Sabbath day from this chapter. And as you turn to Isaiah 58, you might ask, why would we, in the New Testament era, this side of the cross, the age of grace, why would we ever study an important Bible topic starting in the Old Testament? Well, that's a wonderful question. If you reflect on the book of Isaiah for a moment, I think you could maybe answer this for yourself. Isaiah, the book you're in right now, is the fifth longest book in the Bible, but it's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other book in the Bible, almost 500 times in every New Testament book except for four. Isaiah is quoted repeatedly, like 20 times in every book of the New Testament except for four. Isaiah contains more references to salvation than any other book in the Old Testament. 33 times he describes salvation. Isaiah is the only book that has a prophecy concerning the virgin birth. In fact, Isaiah has often been compared to being a miniature, a little tiny replica of the whole Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters, equally divided between 39 chapters about the judgment and sin of Israel and 27 chapters about the coming promised Messiah and all he brings, kind of like the old 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New. It's a wonderful miniature look at the Bible. Isaiah contains the two furthest reaching points in all of history. No other book encompasses such a breadth of history. Isaiah talks about the ancient fall of Satan in chapter 14. Isaiah goes all the way in its last chapter to the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 66, much like the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation. Isaiah has more to say than any other book in the Bible about the greatness of God. Isaiah 40 and 43 are the two greatest chapters on the sovereign, transcendent, immanent greatness of our God. Isaiah has more to say than any other book in the Bible about the tribulation. The 24th chapter contains more details on the tribulation that are quoted in the other books of the Bible. Isaiah has more to say about the wonders of the millennium. Chapter 35 gives us more details about that time than any other portion of the Scripture. And finally, Isaiah 53 describes the ministry of Christ more completely than any other book of the Bible. Isaiah also contains the Old Testament's clearest statement on the Trinity in Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important chapter of the Old Testament. And also, Isaiah makes the clearest reference of any prophecy in the Bible about a distinct individual and lays down exactly the events of their life 150 years before they were born. And that person, of course, was King Cyrus. Finally, what I think about is when you open Isaiah, you open the the only book we know that Jesus preached from. When Jesus got the opportunity to preach in his hometown, he went to the synagogue, he pulled out the Isaiah scroll, he flipped it open, and he read the prophecy of his coming and preached from that spot. Well, should we as New Testament saints know Isaiah? Certainly we should, if we want to be grounded in biblical doctrine. So what does Isaiah 58 say? Well, we're going to see in verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of this chapter, God says this, if you will delight in me. First of all, we saw from verse 6 down to 12 last time in our previous study, if you will delight in me through biblical fasting. And secondly, in verses 13 and 14, which we're going to read this morning, if you will delight in me through a ceasing, a cessation, a rest from the endless activity that treadmills your life and my life, and if you will cease from that activity for intimacy with God, and that's what we're studying right now, this current study on the Sabbath, if you will set aside your personal agenda on a regular basis, God says, I'll just pour out on you delightful spiritual blessings. Now, this has nothing to do with the Sabbath law of don't pick up sticks and the other thousands of rules that the Jews built up. This is an explanation on why Jesus said in the New Testament that man was not made for the Sabbath, to wear it as a straitjacket, to wear a little suit all day long and not read the comics and never run or play on Sunday. That's how I was brought up. Couldn't do anything on Sunday, just go to church. And you wore these stiff shirts and sat in church almost all day long. That's not what the Sabbath day is for. The Sabbath day, Jesus said, was made for man to delight in God. The wonderful thing about the New Testament era is, he says, you can delight in me anytime you want. And nobody can go around as the Sabbath policeman to check up on you. It's a time, as we'll read this morning, of delighting in God. Well, God's Word describes salvation from cover to cover as a rest. And when is the last time we characterized our lives as simple, restful, tranquil, peaceful, and quiet? Most of us in America would say it's been a long time since we lived that way. Well, let's stand together as we listen to Isaiah. And I'm going to read together with you, and you follow along, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And let's ask God to penetrate our hearts with the offer he makes to us in this passage about in the midst of a world that's whirling on a treadmill, ready for a heart attack, he offers us these great spiritual delights. This is what God says in Isaiah 58:13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, just those words are so intriguing that you will delight us, that you will feed us, that you will transport us to the high places if we'll just honor you and seek you and not ourselves. Oh Lord, we don't need any more forms of legalism. Seems like every cult and religious group and religion of this world is so full of rules that people are aimlessly, endlessly trying to fulfill. We're so thankful that there is no part of the law that is anything less than a schoolmaster that points to Christ. There is no part that binds us, that shackles us, that we must observe lest we invoke your disfavor. But yet it is a schoolmaster, and it is a pointer. And sometimes in our New Covenant lives, this side of the cross, we have tossed out the old pointers, and we have reaped a whirlwind of restlessness and emptiness, of frenzy, of weariness. And you've said that if we come to you and take your yoke upon us, we'll have rest in our souls. And part of that yoke is learning from you, Lord Jesus, that you, to live the perfect life, had to come apart and rest. And I pray that we as a congregation would learn the lesson of what it is you offer and what it is you wish from us, not demand from us, but what you wish our love would lead us toward. And I pray that as a church, that we would have a growing sense of the tranquility and the peace that comes of practicing intimacy with you, our God. And we'll thank you for the exciting lessons we'll learn as we are quietly at your feet in our hearts and in our lives in the days ahead. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. If you turn back with me to our Gospel of Mark, the Gospel by Mark chapter 2, where we launched this series, I just want to remind you of why we're even here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, starting in Mark 2:23, a commentary on the Sabbath day, and Jesus said in verse 27, the key that we're looking at this week and the next couple, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's interesting that Jesus always looks at things totally different than all of his critics, and in fact, all of his admirers. He had a penetrating way to just pull the essence, the essential oil out of the petals of the flowers. I mean, he was a perfume maker of the Word of God. But this morning in Mark 2 and verse 27, we're looking at the biblical teaching on the Sabbath, and Jesus clearly set the tone for the controversies of the day. And the tone he set back then speaks to us about what God's intention was and how they had missed it. Last week we saw what Jesus said about the Sabbath. He said, as Lord of the Sabbath, there's one thing I want you to know. The Sabbath was made for man to worship God. It's not a prison. It's not a straitjacket. It's not the death squad to hunt Sabbath breakers. No, it was a delightful offer of spiritual communion with God. Now, I don't really have time this morning to take you, but if you go through the first five books of the Bible, you know what you find? There's one phrase with every mention of all the Jewish festivals. You read about the seven feasts that Israel had, plus the Sabbath day, eight events. You look at those eight events, and within the context of the Bible, you always find one thing God says. Don't make this day or this week or this feast be ruined by making it like your ordinary days. You know, the one thing about the Sabbath day and the seven feasts of Israel was they were to be extraordinary. They were to be not like everyday life. What the Lord said is, you can farm and you can raise your herds and you can count your money and you can do all your work and your pleasures and everything else. But when it comes to my time, I want it to be different than your time. I want you to have a different emphasis, a different focus. I want it to be not customary. That's the repeated phrase throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do no customary life. Make it extraordinary for me. Now we'll see next time and the next time how in the New Testament, in Colossians especially, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, we don't have a set day. But he says, let each man observe his day. So there was an observance of a time. Now, what the early church did is, and we'll see that, they picked Sunday. not as the Christian Sabbath, to have all the stores closed and impose that on culture, but as a personal time of ceasing from normal life and not being stern and Puritan, but being delighted in God. What a wonderful study. So this morning we come to our second point. The first point was, what did Jesus say? Jesus said it was made for man, and it was made for us to delight in God. But this morning, do we need rest? I mean, ask yourself, do you ever get weary with your schedule? The answer, of course, is yes. And that's what this Old Testament picture teaches us New Testament saints, that God offers rest in the middle of the world in which we live. I mean, you don't ever see Jesus in a hurry, and yet he accomplished more than any life has ever accomplished on the planet. You don't ever see him rushing. You don't ever see him frenzied. He was purposeful. He wasn't pushed with his life. He was resolved. He was never rushed. He was focused. He was never frantic. How did he get that way? Well, if he lived a perfect life, we saw a few weeks ago he had this solitude with God, this prayer time. We saw in our last time that he practiced this fasting for spiritual benefit. But another element that Jesus practiced and the apostles practiced and the New Testament church practiced was this Shabbat. You know what Shabbat means? It means to cease. We think of it as Saturday or a day. It wasn't always Saturday. The Jews did not practice merely a Saturday deal. They practiced a concept of stopping everything. Stopping all the ordinary rolling of life and stopping it dead still. And when everything was stopped, they looked up and they communed with God, and then they let it run again. If you don't do that, the Lord says there are dire physical problems that will come as we're reaping in our society. Well, next time we're going to look at should we really meet on Sunday, and when was the Sabbath day revoked? We'll look at all that. And then finally, the last time we look at this topic, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we cultivate this rest? How do we cease from the weariness in our lives? How do we make worship the Lord special on our day of gathering? But this morning, let's focus on just one thing. Do we need to rest and cease from our wearying schedules? Well, you're in Mark. Turn to chapter 6. I want to show you something interesting. And some of you need to highlight this verse, because it's so easy if you really love the Lord and if you're active in the church. Mark 6:31 is the verse we're going to look at. Sometimes we need Jesus to pull alongside of us and say what he said to his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, look at chapter 6, verse 31. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. I mean, these guys were all revved up. They had gone out two by two. They had ministered. They had cast out demons. They had healed people. They had preached the good news of the kingdom. And not only was Jesus getting crowds, they were getting crowds. And look what had happened in verse 31. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I mean, they were living the American life, only they didn't have fast food. And so it was very hard to live the American life. Because, you know, you had back then, you had to crush the olives, and then you had to grind the wheat, and then you had to put the olives and the wheat together, and then you had to, you know, put it on a board and push it in and start a fire and heat it up. And I mean, people didn't normally do that for you. You cooked for yourself mostly back then. And so they were living the fast life without fast food. So what does Jesus say? Well, right after his teaching on the Sabbath rest, he invited his disciples to enjoy the serenity and the tranquility and the rest of solitude. He says, come apart for a while and rest with me. And as Jesus and the disciples needed to cease from their labors and rest, so should we learn to regularly cease. And our spiritual lives need this time of reflection. I don't know if you know, how you were taught in school, but, you know, I went to the old-fashioned public schools where we had to take Latin and we had to study and we had to read. And, I mean, I don't, sometimes I wonder what they do in school nowadays, you know. But we were told that you had to spend an equal amount of time thinking about what you read. You didn't just read. But if you're going to read for an hour, you read for 45 minutes and then you thought about it for a few minutes and tried to figure out what you read. And that's a good lesson, not just for your textbooks, but for the Bible. But it's not just a good lesson for our devotions, it's a good lesson for our lives. If we never reflect, how do we know where we've been and where we're going? And our spiritual lives need reflection. We need a time of rest. We need a time of renewal. We need a time to refocus. I like what the Wheaton pastor, Kent Hughes, says. He said this, "The seven-day pattern is best for the soul. For properly observed in worship," listen to this, this is what I like about what he said, "it brings heaven's cadence to all of life." What does that mean? He's talking about the seven-day pattern. You say, what do you mean the seven-day pattern? Well, people have tinkered with this. You know, the French Revolution, remember when they were chopping everybody's head off? One thing they decided was, no Sabbath observance, no. Everybody's going to work 7 days a week in our new society, the French Revolution. And if you study history, like I spent so much of my life studying, did you know that there was a cultural breakdown in France in the 70 years that followed, and they actually abolished the abolition of the Sabbath? Why? Because people that work 7 days a week have so much stress building up, they start having stress-related social, societal, and medical and personal ills. It's kind of like we have a facility here that repairs airplanes. They have to recycle American Airlines' fleet of however many hundred planes they have on a regular schedule, and they have to let those planes rest. I mean, they take them all apart, and they just sit there, and they renew them, and then they send them back out. If you don't do that, then you have breakdowns. And who wants to break down in midair, right? And so that's the concept, God said, with our bodies. You know, the Russians, did you know when the socialists took over Russia, you know what they did? They said, be gone with God, the great society. We will have 10-day work weeks with no God 7 week, or 7 day week. We will have a 10-day week. And you know what? They, more than 2 or 3 years into the revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution and all of Marx and Engels and everybody's, they had to run back to the 7 day week and even give the people a day off because, again, their bodies started falling apart. So what Hughes is saying is we're not French revolutionists nor Bolsheviks, but God said the 7 day pattern is best for the soul. And when properly observed, not as some new form of legalism, but as a spiritual delight, it brings, and I quote him, heaven's cadence to all of our life. Cadence, what is that? We march with heaven. How do you do that? By stopping your life and reflecting. I remember the days in Grace Community Church. I always used to wonder how the people rested, because when I would park early in the morning, I mean, everyone was pulling in next to me at the parking lot of Grace Community Church with their car and their boat and the coolers piled and all the life jackets and all their boogie boards and their stuff that they were going to go. And, I mean, the people jumped out of the car, and, man, if John went 10 minutes over, they're all going, you know, come on, we don't want to be late to Lake whatever. And I wondered, where did they get heaven's cadence into their life when they gave the Lord 1 hour of undivided attention, and then they divided it up looking at their watch, worrying about when they were going to get to the lake. It's amazing. Well, where are we in America today? Where are we in Tulsa? Aren't we far from rest? How far are we from rest? Well, I'd like to share a few insights that those who spend their lives studying our culture have noted. And sometimes we just need to let these social observers, just let them look at American culture and see where we've gotten. Because sometimes if you don't stand back, you can't see where we are. And I think this is fascinating. And for just a moment, turn back to Isaiah. We're going to stick in Isaiah for a few more minutes because there are three passages I want you to see. Back to Isaiah 58. And if you haven't marked your Bible yet, you ought to write verses 6 to 12, biblical fasting, and verses 13 and 14, biblical rest, because that's what the Lord offers. It's not some day. It's not if you don't do anything on Saturday, you're going to get lots of blessings. No, if you spend intimate time alone with God, ceasing from your customary life, you'll never come to the end of the blessing, is what he's saying. But let me read to you verses 13 and 14, the way Ken Taylor wrote them for his kids. That's called the Living Bible. Remember, the Living Bible is kind of like Ken Taylor's sermon to his kids. It's not a Bible. It's a Bible story. He didn't try and translate the Bible. He tried to explain it. So it really focuses the ideas. And here's what he said. If you keep the Sabbath holy, not having your own fun and business on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath, speaking of it with delight as the Lord's holy day and honoring the Lord in what you do, not following your own desires and pleasure or talking idly, verse 14, then the Lord will be your delight, and I will see to it that you ride high and get your full share of the blessings I promised to Jacob, your father. The Lord has spoken. I always have liked Taylor's ride high, because the Christian life lived as it was meant to be lived makes people think we're high. It does. In the height of the coke-snorting days of L.A., when Bonnie and I mostly knew unsaved people, now we mostly know saved people, but when we started out in ministry, most of our friends were lost. Many of them were into drugs and everything else. Many of them thought that we had discovered a new drug. They used to ask us systematically. They'd say, what are you guys on? You know, and I always remember the one that asked me most clearly. He stuck his face right into mine, and I looked into his, when you snort cocaine in the 80s, your nose, your nostrils got very large. And his nostrils were almost this big from too many wadded up dollar bills stuck up them, you know, when they snort. And I remember those two big nostrils coming right next to my face, and he said, what are you on? And we told him, we're riding high on the delights of God. Now, if your neighbors don't ever think you're high, maybe it's because you don't rest in the Lord enough to get that way. Well, let's look at this. Do you see rest and quietness and confidence as described right here, this 13 and 14? Do you see that in your life, or do you see weariness and pandemonium and upheaval in your life? Now, just turn back to chapter 30 of Isaiah. You've heard me quote this so many times, and some of you always say, where is that verse? Now you can mark it, okay? Remember I told you Isaiah talks constantly about salvation? Here is one of his descriptions of salvation, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Now look at this, verse 15 of Isaiah 30. And you ought to put a big box around this and put a note in the back of your Bible, because this is one of the great verses of all the Bible, not just this book, of all the Bible. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But that next line is so bad, but you wouldn't. Did you know our lives are to have a characteristic of salvation, of returning constantly to the Lord, resting in Him, living a life of quietness and confidence? Now, this is quoted all the way through the New Testament. Remember that you study to be quiet, Paul told the Thessalonians. The writer of Proverbs says that the righteous are as bold as a lion, they're very confident, but the wicked run when no one's chasing them. Returning and rest, Jesus says, come to me, return to me, you'll find rest for your souls. The whole idea is permeated throughout the Bible, but where are we? Well, let's do a little test this morning. First of all, in light of this verse, Isaiah 30:15, returning and rest, quietness and confidence, how are we dealing today with the change and stress which our world has encircled us with? How are we doing with the change and stress of our society in light of God's promised quietness of our souls? Let me just read a few comments. The only trouble with success is the formula for achieving it is the same as the formula for a nervous breakdown. Chuck Swindoll said that. Isn't that very insightful? How about this? Although people will pay to fix their stress, they're not about to change the lifestyle that's causing it. That's what a doctor said. He says people will pay to buy those pills that make the acid not eat your stomach up, but they won't change their lives for producing that acid by their stress-filled lives. How about this? A cardiologist said this. Stress may be the spice of life, but it's also the kiss of death. And that's our society. Murphy's Law says this, things get worse under pressure. I like this. The people of the future will suffer not from the absence of choice, but from the paralyzing overflow of it. It may turn out that the victims of the super-industrial dilemma will be this, over choice. And that's where we've gotten to in America. You know, I love to travel and camp. When you're out, way out in the sticks, and you go to a grocery store, do you know what? There are about four types of cereal. There's usually one or two types of bread. There's only one type of milk. There's not 1.5 and 1/2 and 0 and 2 and 2.5% and 3. I mean, every color, and it hasn't even reached the middle. I mean, you guys go to New England and California. You should see the milk counters. You need a guide to buy milk nowadays. There are now about 50 varieties of milk in the East and West Coast. When you go in, you need a color code. It's like buying diapers. There's too many choices. Bonnie says, go get some milk. 10 minutes later, I come out. She says, where were you? I said, I didn't know what color to buy. You know, I mean, there's too many kinds of milk. Where's just normal milk? We're paralyzed by over-choice. But listen, here's what happens. When choices multiply, we stay pretty much the same. Our bodies and minds remain the bottleneck through which choices must pass. We still have the same brains that our ancestors had. We still have 24 hours to use them in. We still need time and energy to listen, look, absorb, and distinguish and decide. And the opportunity to choose among so many options is good. But maybe we have too much of a good thing. Every choice we have to make saps our energy, takes time, and makes a big deal out of what shouldn't be a big deal. It shouldn't be a big deal to buy diapers and milk. You should just be by them. But in our society, we have over-choice. Well, stress in our culture is shaping us. And I don't think anybody gets upset at the milk counter. But what happened is the sapping of our time and energy at the milk counter makes us live at such a velocity that we run over our families. See, the result is the life speeds up. What does verse 15 say? Salvation is to be returning and resting and to have quietness and confidence strengthening our lives. Now, turn to chapter 48, verse 18 of Isaiah. I want to ask you a second question. Why do we need to find out about this cessation of everything in our lives? Well, first of all, because we're immersed in change and stress. But here's another problem. Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Well, let's back up to 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God. I'll teach you to profit. I'll lead you by the way you should go. That's the introduction to verse 18. Now verse 18. Oh, that you heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. That's what he offers. America is the land of the rushed, one small-town journalist said. We've proudly defined our American lifestyle as life in the fast lane. We now rush to construct passing lanes so we can get around all those pokey schmokies in the fast lane. What do they think? We have all day? We've become a country of out-of-breath, red-faced folks racing around with our hair permanently blowing back with a catch-a-bullet-in-my-teeth schedule. Even our sentences are peppered with such words as time crunch, fast food, rush hour, frequent flyer, expressway, overnight delivery, and rapid transit. See, it's just we think it's neat to go faster. In fact, we use products and services to attest to our hurry. We send our packages by Federal Express. We use long-distance companies called Sprint. We manage our personal finances on Quicken. You know, got to go faster. We schedule our appointments on Day Runner. We diet with Slim what? Fast, right? Do it fast. And swim in trunks made by Speedo. The society in which we live would have us believe, or at least hope, that life will be okay if we can just live it on the run. Well, what does the Bible say? Go back to Isaiah 58. And all I was intending to do this morning is to remind you that the Lord says if we will not get squashed into the mold of our culture, ever faster, ever bigger, ever more, ever, you know, we just get squashed into this culture. The Lord says if you will find a time in your life will you turn away your foot from trampling over that part of your life, verse 13. And don't merely pursue your pleasures, but take a time to delight in me and honor me and talk about my stuff, not speaking your own words, the end of verse 13. Verse 14, when we do that, we will delight ourselves in the Lord. And he says, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills. That's what he offers. What is that?
Is it a new blue law for us? No recreation on Sunday?
No, but genuine recreation, recreation. Most people get tired in their recreation. Recreation should be rest, tranquility, and it should focus us, if it's the time we've set aside, back into intimacy with the one who wants us to delight in him. How do you do it? We'll start looking at that tonight, because what a context, the Lord's table, to rehearse our salvation of rest and seeking intimacy with God. Prescriptions for hurry sickness when we get back together. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, for the Lord's Day, for the greatest day of the week, the first day of the week, the day that we have chosen as your believers to set it aside, to celebrate your resurrection, to celebrate our new life, our shared life. Oh, Lord, make this a time in our lives of pursued intimacy. Oh, that every day we're a Sabbath day's rest. But we have to work. We have to live. We have to eat. And so you said if you take one in seven and quietly find a time in that day to, in an uncustomary way, intimately seek you, that we'll never come to the depths of the delights you offer. Now, Lord, for some here this morning, they don't even understand, because they have not been born from above. I pray for any lost ones in the hearing of my voice this morning in this room that have come seeking Christ, that they would realize that they don't need someone. They need you. They don't need particularly to talk to us. They need to talk to you. And if they will call out to you, you will save them. And I pray that if you're drawing anyone's heart, that they would admit their lostness and call out to you for salvation. And if we can have a part in that, guiding them, we would be blessed. But this morning, our focus is on your people, our family here today. Help us to realize that you call us to quietness and confidence, to returning and to rest for our souls. Help us to slow down and focus on you. Teach us how, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you as you go.